Hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you're tuning in to today's episode. Now, I'm sure that we all know someone today who's a Roman Catholic. Whether it's a family member, a close friend or a colleague, or maybe a neighbor. As of the end of 2021, the number of baptized Catholics in the world was about 1.376 billion, according to the census of the 2023 Annuario Pontificio. Roman Catholicism is one of the largest religions in the world, and as Protestants, we would have several significant differences with its teachings. However, these days, it's not just Protestants taking issues with Roman Catholicism. With Pope Francis as the current head of the Roman Catholic Church, he has caused quite a stir around some of his actions and his positions on various issues. There have been several scandals with Pope Francis concerning his position on divorce, LGBTQ issues, the existence of hell, climate change, and even some Catholic theologians accusing him of material heresies. In this episode, we have my good friend, Dr. Tony Costa, who is an experienced professor and apologist, to give some of his insights on these matters. Dr. Costa has debated Roman Catholics and done extensive work in this area, so I'm very excited to have him in for this conversation. Tony Costa earned a BA and a MA in Biblical Studies from the University of Toronto and has earned his PhD in New Testament and Theology from Radboud University in the Netherlands. He is a professor of apologetics at the Toronto Baptist Seminary. He also teaches as an instructor with the University of Toronto in the areas of Gospel Studies and Archaeology of the Bible and the Ancient Near East. Tony is also an ordained minister of the gospel. He is the author of Worship and the Risen Jesus in the Pauline Letters and Early Christian Creeds and Hymns. His forthcoming book, No King But Christ, The Collapse and Bankruptcy of Secular Worldviews, will be released later this year. Tony is married to a wonderful wife and has three children and a grandson. So I hope that you will find this episode educational, encouraging, and edifying. And I also hope that perhaps it could be an episode that you share with some of your Roman Catholic family and friends to generate some fruitful conversations about these important topics.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts, and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
All right, so thanks so much, Tony, for coming on the Theotivity Podcast again. Really happy to be talking with you about something I know that you're very knowledgeable in, and I've done a little bit of research on it, read a couple of books, and know quite a bit, I guess a little bit more than the layperson on the subject of Roman Catholicism. But we're going to be tackling something very specific. We're going to be talking a little bit about the current Pope, so Pope Francis, and some of the issues surrounding him. And the desire here is not just, you know, some sort of slander campaign or whatever. It's actually to try to help Catholics and friends who may be Catholics or even family to start thinking about things a little bit critically, start to examine these things. We want to encourage people to be good Bereans for themselves, to search the scriptures and see if these things really are so. But anyways, all of that intro, thanks so much for coming on the podcast.
It's my pleasure, always.
Yeah. So let me cue you up for the first question here. Right? It used to be a rhetorical question to ask, you know, is the Pope Catholic? That used to be a rhetorical question that you'd see, you know, in a situation where somebody's, you know, it's something obvious. You'd be like, oh, well, is the Pope Catholic? Well, the obvious answer should have been yes, right? But these days, it doesn't seem that might be such a straightforward answer anymore. Because Pope Francis has, you know, been in office for over a decade now. And during that time, I think it's pretty safe to say that he's proven himself to be a little bit of an unorthodox pope in recent times. He's challenged Catholic teaching about barring divorced people from the Eucharist. Actually, I'm going to share my screen here just to kind of illustrate some of these things. Let's go here. Yeah, so like, you know, this is an article from The Guardian here about this, that the Pope endorses or softens stance on divorced Catholics. And that used to be a core teaching of the Catholic Church, that divorced Catholics can't participate, for example, of the Eucharist, right? There's also a video clip of him where he basically says, and it just went viral, to a little boy that, you know, who had asked him if his atheist father was in heaven. And the Pope basically said, well, since, you know, your dad let you get baptized, you know, basically assure them that he's in heaven. Again, that's something that goes against even Roman Catholic doctrine, right? There's been reports of from atheist journalist called Eugenio Scalfari, who reported that the Pope actually denied the existence of hell personally to him. Now, this was not recorded in an interview, so it's hard to establish. And of course, the Vatican has rejected that.
Yeah.
But that, again, is another scandal that this Pope has come up with, you know, unorthodox views, even from Catholic perspectives. And then the last one I'm going to go here is that in 2019, there was an open letter by 19 Catholic theologians and different people who accused the Pope of heresy. And of course, that also was dismissed by the Vatican. Cardinal Mueller, who is the former head of the Holy Office, said that Pope Francis had already uttered plenty of material heresies, but that since these were not formal heresies, Pope Francis has not lost his office. So, all that to say, in your view, what are the top theological issues with Pope Francis? Perhaps you can comment both from a Catholic, you know, standpoint, and then also for us as Protestants, right? And to that core question, is he even Catholic? Like, is this Pope, you know, can we even rightly say by Catholic standards themselves that he's actually a Catholic?
Yeah, well, I was raised, I don't know if I told you that, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And parents were very religious, and we had priests in our family. And I came to know the Lord when I was 15. So I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that that makes me a Roman Catholic scholar. But one thing I can say is that this Pope is a bird of a different feather. He has really stirred the hornet's nest in terms of conservative Roman Catholics. The liberal Roman Catholics, of course, love him because they see him as one of their own. But even the very things he was saying about giving the Eucharist to divorced Roman Catholics, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they don't accept divorce. They accept annulments. They will do annulments. And unless you're rich like the Kennedys, you really won't get one. And it's a very arduous process. But the other statements that he has made about that little boy, for example, I remember watching that video. It was heart-wrenching. The little boy is crying because he thought his dad was in hell because he was an atheist and so forth. And the Pope said, "Oh no, 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 no! He is definitely God would forgive him and so forth because he was a good man, and he had you baptized and so forth." And you know, you can't really fault the Pope here at this point because in Vatican II, there was a document called Lumen Gentium, light of the people, light of the Gentiles. And in paragraph 16, it says this: Thaddeus, it says, "Nor does divine providence deny the helps necessary for salvation to those who, without blame on their part, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God, and with his grace strive to live a good life." And so here, Vatican II opens the possibility to atheists who don't have an explicit knowledge of God, and yet what they say is that it's no blame on their part. Well, number one, Romans 1 says they're without excuse. There is no one who has an excuse to not believe in God. Number two, notice it says, and with his grace, they strive to live a good life. And so what the Pope essentially is saying is that works righteousness can save you even without Jesus Christ. And so he's actually reflecting this document from 1964. So on that part, he's in line with the Vatican documents and the Roman Catholic Church's position. However, I just wanted to share with you here for a minute. I wanted to share with you what ends up happening when you look at this Pope's statement and you compare it with what has happened in the past with Roman Catholic documents, for example. So I want us to look at this document here. This is the Council of Florence from 1442. Now, there's also another one called Unum Sanctum from 1302, where the Pope clearly says that in order for people to be saved, they need to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. So it's necessary for the salvation of all people to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. In other words, everyone has to be under the Pope's jurisdiction in order to be saved. That is not what the present Pope says, nor was it what John Paul II said, or Benedict XVI. But look at this Council of Florence document, a very important document, a very important council within the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to the words here. "It firmly believes," that's the Roman Church, "professes and preaches that all those who are outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews or heretics, and schismatics, this would refer to Protestants, cannot share in eternal life and will go into the everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless they are joined to the Catholic Church before the end of their lives, that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is of such importance that only for those who abide in it do the Church's sacraments contribute to salvation and do fasts, almsgiving, and other works of piety and practices of the Christian militia produce eternal rewards, and that nobody can be saved no matter how much he has given away in alms and even if he has shed his blood in the name of Christ, unless he has persevered in the bosom of the unity of the Catholic Church. Now, when you look at this document, Thaddeus, this is not what the Pope is saying. This is very different than the Roman Catholic Church of yesteryear. And so what this shows us is that the Roman Catholic Church has morphed. It has really changed. And what it taught historically, they do not teach that today anymore. So, so this is just to demonstrate that the Roman Catholic Church is it's a chameleon of sorts. It changes its color to suit the environment. And there's no consistency here. And this is why Francis has become a bit of a, let's just say, a pebble in the shoe, because he is really disturbing the apple cart here, because he is saying things that for at least the past 200 years or more, Roman Catholic popes were not saying. And so is he Catholic? Well, within the definitions of the Roman Catholic Church, he is considered Catholic because he's the visible head of the church. But in terms of theology and some of his recent statements, I would doubt that. I mean, he is in name, but in terms of historic Catholicism, he's really veering off the path.
Yeah, and that's interesting, because one of the popular Catholic claims is that it's the unchanging church throughout history, right? Like, the claim is that, like, they're claiming their tradition goes back all the way to the apostles, unbroken chain of succession, all of these things, right? These are all part of the Roman Catholic claims. Right. And part of what they used to draw people actually to themselves is that, well, oh, look at all of these Protestant denominations. There's so much schism, there's so much differences and whatnot, so much changes over time. And they said, no, you need to come to the Catholic Church, which has been unchanging for, you know, two millennia now, etc.
And that's really an urban myth, because that is simply not true. The Eastern Orthodox Church makes the same claim, as does the Coptic Church and all these other old churches. They all make the same claim. It's all a race to be the true church. But when you look at the claim that, well, look at you Protestants, the reason why you have so many Protestant denominations is because you need an infallible pope and a magisterium. You need an infallible interpreter. Sola Scriptura won't do it. And yet, what they don't tell you, Thaddeus, is that there are many splinter groups in the Roman Catholic Church. There's the City Vacanists, who say that the pope since 1962 is an anti-pope, that there's been no pope on the chair of Peter since Vatican II, because Vatican II is an apostasy. And then you've got other groups. You've got a church in Palmaria, the Palmarian Church in Spain, that has their own pope, Peter III, and they carry him around on a seat. You can see this on YouTube. It's all available.
Wow, didn't know that.
You got to check it. I watch it for comic relief. But there's groups in the Philippines, in the continent of Africa. There's all these different groups that have broken off from the mainstream Roman Catholic Church. All of them claiming to have their own infallible magisterium. And so when they make the claim, it's very disingenuous when they say, well, sola scriptura creates divisions. Actually, no. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has its own divisions and factions.
Yeah. And not only that, to the point of papal infallibility, and this is something that we'll come back to later in this episode to talk a little bit more, but I want to just tease out a little bit on that. You know, the counterpoint usually is that, in order to avoid all of these schisms and disagreement on doctrine, you need an infallible pope. But then that just pushes that question of interpretation just one step further, right? Because now you have a pope, for example, Pope Francis, who makes these very ambiguous statements, or that could be, you know, interpreted one way or another. But then who's going to interpret the infallible pronouncements of this pope, right? You still have the same problem of, you know, because Catholics will say that, oh, well, because, you know, you don't have an infallible interpreter of the Bible, you can get all of these different interpretations. But same thing happens when the pope speaks.
Correct. Yeah. And in fact, I don't know if you know this, but there's only about 6 or 7 passages in the New Testament that have been infallibly interpreted by the Pope. And only 6 or 7 when you think about it. The rest of it is open game. And so you're absolutely right. So if the Pope is the infallible interpreter, and obviously the track record shows historically that popes have made mistakes, they've contradicted each other. I mean, that was Luther's whole defense, that councils and popes have been known to contradict each other. And the only thing he says is, unless I'm convicted by conscience and scripture, I will not change. You know, here I stand, so help me God. And, and so when you look at the history of Roman Catholicism, there have been heretical popes. There have been Arian popes. There were popes like Pope Honorius, who was a monothelite, who believed that Jesus only had one will. He didn't have two wills. They exhumed his body from the grave and put him on the papal seat and tried him posthumously. So I mean, this is public record. So the fact that you have all these popes, and then at one time in the 1300s, you had the three popes at the same time, and the headquarters was moved from Rome to Avignon in France. So if he's the infallible interpreter, they'll say, "Aha!" But he's only the infallible interpreter when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair of Peter, and they've only defined dogmas. There's only been a handful of them in the past 150 years or so, or 200 years. And so obviously the Pope is not infallible. I mean, even the dogmas that he has declared, the popes have declared, are challenged by scripture. They don't have scriptural support.
And that's one of the things that, you know, Catholic apologists will bring up. Like, I remember watching, you know, Catholic Answers is one of the most popular Catholic apologetics, you know, sources, right? And they'll defend this doctrine of papal inerrancy using, you know, for example, that scapegoat of like, oh, well, he's not making ex cathedra pronouncements, and this doctrine only protects when he's speaking ex cathedra, which, in my opinion, really makes it kind of a worthless doctrine, because if you can have a pope that's like saying a whole bunch of heretical things, not ex cathedra, like, isn't that just going to confuse the sheep? Like, isn't that going to just be like cause total, you know, anarchy and chaos within the Catholic Church?
Of course. I mean, the only thing that is God breathed or theanostas is scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. And so the pope is not theanostas. The pope makes mistakes. And even when he writes things, or makes judgments and decisions that are not ex cathedra, he makes a lot of mistakes. But scripture does not lie. Scripture really is our Supreme Court. You know, you need something that is the ultimate Supreme Court. I mean, in Canada, it's the Supreme Court of Canada. You cannot appeal beyond the Supreme Court. The scriptures are the Supreme Court of the Christian, but in the Roman Catholic Church, they can't say that. So the Roman Catholic Church, Thaddeus, holds to what I call sola ecclesia, church alone. And they will do everything to maintain the church's supremacy, and that it's church alone. The church defines the canon. The church defines doctrine. The church defines everything. But once again, the history of the Roman Catholic Church shows that it has been just a nest, a net of contradictions.
And that's a good point there also on the whole sola ecclesia point, because often a lot of Catholic apologists will say, well, oh, Protestants just have like their paper pope, right? The Bible. Whereas, you know, the Catholic Church has a three-legged stool, right? But they'll say it's like the papal magisterium, you know, tradition and scripture, right? So there's these three legs supposedly that, you know, the church stands upon. Now, that sounds great in theory, but in practice, what actually happens is that it's the papal magisterium and the pope, the formal teaching arm of the church, that actually defines the other two. That's because they define what is tradition, and then they also define how you're to interpret the scriptures. So really, it all comes back to that ecclesiastical power, right? This is why we'll say it's sola ecclesia in the Roman Catholic Church.
And they play on passages in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that Paul says, you know, hold to the traditions that I delivered to you. But then he says, whether by word of mouth or by written letter. Well, so when they say, well, that tradition, that's sacred tradition. So now they're begging the question. They're assuming that what Paul was saying was that Mary was immaculately conceived. Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. He taught Peter was infallible as the first pope. And we can simply look at that and say, well, whatever he delivered to them in word and mouth was confirming what was written, and what he delivered mm-hmm. was the gospel.
Yeah. What else? Because he wouldn't give something by word of mouth to contradict what was written.
Correct. Yeah. And it says, I delivered. It's a finished thing. It's done already. Mm. It's not the ongoing sacred tradition that runs throughout the church.
Right. Or
when it says in John 20 and 21 that not everything that Jesus did is recorded in this book, but there's many mm-hmm. other things he said and did. Mm-hmm. But how do you jump from that to that means John is talking about sacred tradition? When all he's saying is, well, we have a sufficient truth, and this is what's necessary for salvation. It was never meant to be exhaustive.
Yep. That's good. Let's move the conversation just a little bit here, because I want to talk a little bit about this Pope has not just been unorthodox in terms of his theological views, but also in terms of a lot of his political views, let's say, right? You know, Francis has embraced a lot of what some would call just woke leftist and globalist sort of issues, such as like climate change, going soft on LGBTQ issues, criticizing free markets. He seems to kind of lean a little bit socialist, or even as a closet communist. Some people have, charged him of that. In fact, actually, to illustrate this point, let me share my screen again.
Sure.
I thought this was actually a little bit of a humorous thing to stumble upon here. So this is from CNN. And they have a site, like you can go look it up right now. Maybe I'll put the link in this show description. That basically is this: who said it, Bernie Sanders or the Pope? And this just illustrates just how socialist some of the sayings of, you know, Pope Francis actually is, that you can read these, you know, these quotes and not really know if it comes from a avowed socialist like Bernie Sanders or from Pope Francis.
Right.
It's just really interesting. Can go look it up afterwards. But also, aside from that, you know, he's also big on the whole climate change agenda, which is being pushed a lot by the WEF and so on. He's written the first encyclical that he wrote on this papacy said that the future of humanity is at stake. And, you know, he dismisses anybody who challenges the climate change sort of narrative. And then the last one I want to point out here is that, you know, he's recently also seemed to imply that, you know, Catholic priests can bless same-sex unions, and also affirmed, you know, transgender people can be baptized and become official godparents and act as witnesses for weddings in the Catholic faith. All of these things historically would never have been tolerated by the Catholic Church, by any, you know, conservative Catholic anyways. These are things where, you know, the Pope definitely seems to be pushing the Catholic Church more leftward in its leanings, right? Why do you think that is? Like, is this an intentional thing that's happening within the Catholic Church? Or is he rogue?
I think when you consider that Pope Francis is different in that he's one of the first South Americans to become a pope from Argentina. Mm-hmm. And in Argentina, he has a very strong Marxist bent. And there was this liberation theology that was around in the 80s, I believe, and the 70s, 80s. And it was trying to incorporate religion and Marxism and socialism. I think that I think Francis was influenced by that. And that
so then he's probably not good friends with Javier Milei then.
No. And so I think he has Marxist leanings. He clearly has Marxist leanings. And he's once said that something along the lines that capitalism was of the devil. Something that Karl Marx would expect to say.
Yeah, I actually read, so sorry to interject again here. I forget the guy's name. He's a Catholic, some sort of Catholic priest or whatever in South America. And it's very interesting because when you start to trace back, you know, who discipled who, guess who was one of the disciples of that guy is Pope Francis. And that guy was actually one of the first guys really heavily influencing Catholic theology towards a more socialistic sort of bent. And not only that, I found this really interesting in terms of daisy chains, is that that guy also was influential on none other but the head of Davos, Klaus Schwab. It's very interesting when you start to look at like the history and the networks there, how these ideologies have kind of spread through the grapevine.
Yeah, sorry, so I'm ahead. not surprised at all. Yeah. I've always noticed he's got Marxist leanings. Even being soft in LGBTQ, remember the culture Marxists were all about bringing out the oppressed and defending the oppressed against the oppressors, which are the white European Christian male. And so his soft stance on even blessing same-sex unions. Now, there's a lot of Roman Catholic apologists that are running to his defense. I mean, they're in damage control right now.
Yeah.
And so what he was saying was, well, you know, they could, you know, I could bless two entrepreneurs that could be possibly corrupt. That doesn't mean that I agree with it. Well, bureaucrats can be possibly corrupt, but there are some good bureaucrats. There are some good people who are good entrepreneurs who are honest working. But in the case of same-sex unions, this is always abominable in the eyes of God. Always. Mm-hmm. There's no exception to the case. And so what he's basically saying is, well, we can bless them, but that doesn't mean that we're blessing their sin. But how can you not? Because what else are they doing sexually but committing indecent acts with one another? Yeah. And so this is where I think the Pope, he once said, who am I to judge if they're gay? Who am I to judge? I'm not God. Well, you don't have to judge. God has already judged on the matter. So it's things like that that have really caused an eyebrow to raise. And I know people personally that I know that are, one fellow is a Ukrainian Catholic priest who who has the Pope as the head of their church. They're not Orthodox, they're Ukrainian Catholic. And he was just telling me the other day, we got to get rid of this Pope. He says, we need a Henry VIII or something to break off from the Roman Pontiff.
Yeah. Yeah. Tell him that already happened. It was in the Reformation.
That's right. Exactly.
Right. So that's interesting though. But why, back to that question, why do you think that is, that there's this leftward push, particularly by this Pope? But I don't think it's just the Pope, because the Pope is not, it's not like he installs himself, right?
Right.
Like there's a whole you know, I forget what it's called. Yeah, the magisterium that that does that, right? So clearly whoever is, you know, or the peoples that are behind this are thought that it was a good idea to put a guy like Francis in office. So I think that there's something probably going on there. Well, is this a political move? Is this a positioning?
I think so. I think it's internal. I think it's internal to the cardinals.
Yeah.
And, you know, Benedict the 16th, the previous Pope, who was Pope Emeritus, now he's passed, he said that there is corruption, deep corruption in the Vatican. Pope John Paul II said the spirit of Antichrist has entered into the church. And so the two previous popes have raised the red flag, saying that something is awry in Vatican City. And so there's no doubt that it's not just Francis. He's got his enablers in the Vatican. And so what that's showing is that the Roman Catholic Church is moving in a very different direction. They're trying to be modern. They're trying to be hip. They're trying to be woke. And so you can understand why a lot of Roman Catholics now are actually jumping boat and moving into the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Right. Yeah. It's also interesting, too, because on issues like this, when that does happen, there is no... at least not that I know of, no way that the Roman Catholic Church can actually be reformed, because it's cut itself off from even the possibility of reformation because of this, you know, sola ecclesia, basically. Because if the church itself and its formal teaching institutions gets to define what doctrine is and define, you know, the direction and all of that, and it's basically you can't question it. You can't have a higher arbiter to you know, distinguish between what's true and what's not, then what's to stop it from going the way of a lot of the mainline denominations that have gone full leftist?
Exactly. And so they, you know, by denying sola scriptura, they become the arbiters of scripture. Scripture doesn't judge them. They judge the scriptures. They interpret the scriptures. And so when that happens, then what you have is really, at the end of the day, you have a man-made institution.
And, you know, even to the point of like Catholic apologists who will say that, well, that's the problem with you Protestants who hold the sola scriptura, is that, oh, you can have all of these crazy, wacky, you know, interpretations and whatnot. And that's true. That does happen. Like there's like some really, really wacky supposed Protestants who interpret the Bible in very, you know, odd ways and so on. But there is still at least the possibility, the mechanism for reformation, because if we all agree that, no, well, this Bible is the standard. It is the highest authority that we can make an appeal to. At least you have a way to make an appeal.
Correct.
Now, whether or not that will be effective or not is the Spirit's work to handle.
Right.
But there's still a means by which that appeal can be made.
Correct. And the other thing as well is that in the Protestant Christian worldview, we have what's called the visible church and we have the invisible church. And so we understand that there are people in other denominations or other traditions that can still be saved, mm-hmm. in the sense that, let's face it, the Reformers, for example, were in the Roman Catholic Church when they were saved. When they first came to a knowledge of the truth, they were still in the Roman Catholic Church. And then obviously they left. But the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is that it is restrictive, well, not so much now since Vatican II, but because the Roman Catholic Church is the church, as they define it, the mm-hmm. church that Jesus Christ founded, then it means, as we just saw at the Council of Florence and other documents, that unless you're within that physical, visible church, you're not really in the church of Jesus Christ. The Protestant view that was even held by the Reformers is that because we have this view of the invisible church where all believers are known to God, the Lord knows those who are his, they're willing to accept the fact that people in other denominations, if they come to hear the word of God and that they are changed, they can become part of that invisible church. And in due time, they will obviously leave and join a Bible-believing church.
Right.
And so in that respect, we have this broad acceptance of the fact that we can accept the fact that people in the Roman Catholic Church can be saved. People in the Orthodox Church can be saved by hearing the gospel and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in those traditions, you can't be saved unless you are organically connected to that boundary physical church.
I'll even attest to that. Like, I've met, you know, very sincere Catholics who, to all of, you know, the appearances to me, I'm like, I think this person is saved, because like when I start, you know, questioning them on the gospel and like, you know, how are you saved? Is it, you know, is your works that save you? Is it faith in Christ and so on? Like, they'll give very orthodox responses. And I think that's maybe one of the redeeming factors of Vatican II, is that it made the Bible more accessible to the average lay person, the average lay Catholic. Whereas before in times past, like the, you know, it was mainly going to be the Latin Vulgate, right? That was the Bible of the Catholic Church. But Vatican II basically said, no, we need it in all of the common languages of everyone, right?
Right. Yeah. Right. So that, no, that's very true, that in making the Bible more accessible, because prior to 1962, before Vatican II, Thaddeus, the masses were conducted in Latin. And everything was, I mean, the priest faced the altar, so he had his back to the people. And the mass was not just said in Latin, but the readings were from Latin, the Bible readings. And so what Vatican II did was it made the Bible available in the vernacular of the people. They had the priest facing the people. Communion, if you, in the Roman Catholic communion service, they traditionally would, the priest would place the host on the tongue. Now they will receive it in their hand and then put it in their mouth. So there's been all of these changes. And even in Vatican II, we must also be aware that there is a push to bring back Protestants back into Mother Church. Because in the Vatican II documents, it talks about Protestants as separated brethren. That's the title given in Vatican II. They're separated brethren, and they recognize that they are Christians. Now, remember what the Council of Florence said, that if anyone's outside the church, whether they're Jews, pagans, schismatics, or heretics, which would include the Protestants, they have no salvation. Now Vatican II says that we can be saved. Because we have a sense of the gospel, we have a sense of Christ, but what they would say is we don't have the fullness of the gospel, and that can only be achieved if you are in Mother Church. And so this is why you'll hear a lot of Roman Catholic apologists say things like, come back home, come back to Rome, you know, you left us, so come back home. And so in that respect, Vatican II has made the Roman Catholic Church more, let's say, friendly, user-friendly.
It's very different from like when you read like the documents from the Council of Trent, for example. I've read through quite a bit of those, where they pronounce very harsh anathemas, you know, like such as like, if anyone is to say that we're saved by, you know, justification by faith alone, let him be anathema. And that pretty much just wipes out all of Protestantism, right?
That's right. You and I are anathematized because we don't believe that, that we believe we're justified by faith alone, not by works. And even if you deny the canon of the Roman Church, which includes the Apocrypha, seven books in the Old Testament, you're anathema as well.
Yep.
And the only anathema that we're concerned about is the anathema of Galatians 1:6-9. If anyone mm-hmm. preaches the gospel other than the gospel that we preach, let mm-hmm. him be anathema. Or even if it's an angel from heaven that mm-hmm. gives you another gospel, let him be anathema. That's the anathema that we should fear, mm-hmm. Not the anathemas of Rome.
Amen, amen. So I'm a little confused about this. This is a genuine question here for you. So when you look at like these official Catholic doctrines, like you saw the Council of Florence, the Council of Trent, for example, even the Catholic Catechism itself, these are supposed to be core foundational documents that express the trueness of the Catholic faith. And they say things that are very different to what modern Catholicism is saying, such as, you know, Vatican II and even more modern things like, you know, this present Pope that we're discussing. How does the Catholic Church navigate this? Because, again, their claim is to be the one unchanging, holder of God's truth throughout history, right? But clearly there's been change. Their own documents attest to this. How does the Catholic even, you know, if you were to give your best Catholic apologetic, right? And then dismantle it. Like, so I want you to do that, because I want also for us to be speaking to the skeptics here, because I'm sure that they've listened to Catholic answers, and I'm sure that there's some, you know, answer that they give that sounds compelling towards this particular point.
Right, right. Well, the standard go-to argument is always, well, Thaddeus, you need to understand that the Pope is a human being, and the Pope is liable to err, and that he is not speaking ex cathedra. And they will tell you, remember Peter, he went off the rails in Galatians 2. He went off the rails with the Gentiles and the Jews, and Paul had to put him in his place and so forth. Well, you see, the Pope is just a human being, and the Pope is... Sometimes he just gives his own opinions, and therefore they're not binding on the faithful. We don't have to follow his opinions. Well, the only things we are bound to accept under the threat of anathema are the dogmas, like the Immaculate Conception, the papal infallibility, bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Those we're obligated to believe without question. But the comeback should be, it's very simple. I mean, if the Pope is defined as the visible head of the church, and he's called the pastor of all the church, even Christians who don't acknowledge him, he's said to be the father and ruler and leader of the whole church, the visible church. Wouldn't you think that if you were the head of a huge company, wouldn't you be careful about what you said about your company and, you know, considering your stocks and considering revenue and considering business relations? You would, of course, you'd be careful. Yep. And so to me, that's just an excuse for just sloppy language.
That's why CEOs get fired, right? Because a CEO represents the company.
Exactly. That's why they get fired. And so if the Pope is supposed to be the visible head of the church, and he's supposed to be the pastor general of the whole church, the shepherd of the whole church, don't you think he would at least try to be biblical? At least in terms of LGBTQ, in terms of same-sex unions, at least give it a try. But clearly, no. I mean, even coming out and doubting whether hell exists, I mean, they've pretty much done the same thing with purgatory or limbo. It used to be believed that unbaptized children wouldn't be able to go to heaven because they weren't baptized and they still had original sin. And so the belief was that unbaptized children would go to limbo, which is something like a spiritual playground, and like an eternal playground. And then with the subject of purgatory, there was Benedict the 16th had basically said that it's not really a temporal type of punishment, or he was trying to make more of a metaphor. But all the classic Roman Catholic documents tell us that purgatory is a real place, that there is temporal punishments, and there's even the Carmelite order of nuns even has this belief called the Sabbatine privilege, where Mary descends every Saturday. She descends into purgatory to take souls out of there.
Oh,
so if you're going to die, make sure you die on a Friday or something. So, you know, you got some relief for the next day. And so, this is all public record. You just have to look at Sabbatine privilege, and it'll tell you about. You'll see pictures of Mary coming down and giving what's called the scapular for the penitents to wear, and then the angels are just plucking them out of purgatory. So what I'm saying is that you would think that the Pope would at least try to be biblical at the very least. I mean, I've
met, or at least Catholic.
I mean, I've met Roman Catholic priests who do a better job with media relations than Pope Francis does in terms of trying to represent what the church says and what its position is. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean,
I get that argument for Pope, right? So Francis, and like perhaps there might be some Catholics who might be, you know, sympathetic to, oh yeah, he's just human, and kind of give him a free pass on that. And I'm like, okay, fine. Let's just say theoretically, I give you that, right? How do you make an excuse though for the actual documents? Because those are written documents.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Exactly.
Like, you know, those things aren't like, you know, human in the sense of, oh, it's just expressing in the moment opinion or whatever. Those are thought through documents that were written down and then kept and preserved to show that this is official Catholic teaching. Yeah. Like something, for example, as central as the Catholic Catechism, right?
Yes.
Like those are issues like where this Pope has contradicted, like, you know, for example, his opinions on divorce and, you know, how to treat Catholics who have been divorced. That goes in direct contradiction to the catechism and what it says. I just don't know, like, how does a Catholic human make sense of that? Maybe there isn't.
I think most Roman Catholics are not, I'll be honest with you, I think majority of Roman Catholics are not even aware of these documents. They may have heard of them, but they've never really studied them. The only ones that are well versed in them are the Roman Catholic apologists, those who are trying to defend Roman Catholicism, trying to defend Francis, who are trying to get converts and so forth. They understand what it says. But Francis, he knows what they say. And I think in many respects, he's trying to be provocative. And the other thing, too, with the Roman Catholic Church is that their view of the sacraments, you need to understand that one of the reasons why priests, for example, that are defrocked, that are removed, let's say due to sexual abuse, that sacramental mark, when a Roman Catholic priest is ordained, which is one of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, it's called the Sacrament of Holy Orders. Yep. And so when the Roman Catholic priest is ordained, he receives a sacramental mark on his soul. Let's just call it, let's say it's a cross or something. That sacramental mark can never be removed. And so what that means, technically speaking, is that a Roman Catholic priest who's been defrocked can still not under the permission of the Vatican, but that priest can still take bread and wine, and he can transubstantiate that because he has sacramental power. It has never been withdrawn. The same thing applies to the Pope. The Pope is a priest first and foremost. He's a priest, and he's higher than the bishop as the Pope. But all clergymen in the Roman Catholic Church that become bishops and priests, I mean popes, are all priests. They begin off as priests, and so they have the sacramental mark. And that is why you rarely hear of these popes being taken out or fired, so to speak. I mean, Pope Benedict XVI decided to step down, and he was Pope Emeritus. I don't expect to see anytime soon a council meeting to get rid of Francis.
And it goes back to the problem of there's just no mechanism for reform, right? I wanted to circle back a little bit to something that you had said before about, you know, in times past, the stance of the Catholic Church has been that you need to be part of the Catholic Church itself in order to be saved, right? That there was no salvation outside of Mother Church, right? Obviously, that disposition has changed a bit now. Now, it seems, though, that the disposition of the Catholic Church now, especially post-Vatican II, and especially with Pope Francis's views, is it kind of leads naturally to a sort of universalism. Like, I have to ask the question, well, who then is actually in hell, like, by their view? Because if, you know, Jews are accepted in, if Protestants are accepted in, and even Muslims are accepted in, you know, and, you know, those who are atheists who do good works are accepted in, and then, like, those who are other religions but still have, like, some sort of good works or whatever, or what they would call, like, a heart disposed towards God, are still can find salvation, then what's the point of hell? Like, is there even any sort of damnation anymore within the Catholic Church? Or has the Catholic Church fully gone universalist?
No, they've not abandoned hell. They can't, because they have the doctrine of mortal sin. Yeah. So in the Roman Catholic Church, there's venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins are sins that are not grave, or like stealing, for example. Mortal sins are like murder and adultery. That can destroy the grace of God. And so, excuse me, in the Roman Catholic Church, unrepentant mortal sin will damn you to hell. So they still believe in hell.
Okay.
On paper,
right?
On documents, they still believe on it.
Yeah.
But Vatican II basically gives an open door to Jews, Muslims, atheists, anybody else. You really have to wonder, what about John 14, 6? Why did Jesus have to come and die for the sins of his people if anyone can just make it in without him?
Yep. Yeah. It makes the work of the cross totally meaningless and irrelevant.
Yeah.
Like,
there's
no need for the cross then, if there's all these other ways to salvation.
Yeah.
There's no
Paul
exclusivity.
Say?
Yeah.
What did Paul say? I care to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified.
Yeah. Amen.
And God forbid, he said, may it never be that I should glory but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, I just wanted to take a quick break from this episode to say thanks for tuning in. And I hope that you're blessed by the content here at Theotivity. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity and you can afford to donate to see the work continue and to grow, please prayerfully consider partnering with me and making a donation at theotivity.com/donate. Be sure that it does not compromise your existing commitments to your family and to your local church. But if you can't give financially, you can help by engaging on social media and sharing the content to help get it out to more people. Also, please consider leaving a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. It's been my pleasure to provide content free of charge, and I hope to continue to be able to do that. I've got lots of dreams of doing more, like publishing books, creating merch, writing and illustrating a children's book maybe, producing documentaries, and hiring an editor so I can focus more on just creating content, and so many other things. But we'll see if this little ministry grows to that point someday. Until then, thanks so much for your time and support. It means the world to me. Now, enjoy the rest of the episode. So let's circle back to the issue of infallibility. How are we doing? Are you okay?
Yeah, I'm good.
Yeah? Okay, cool. So, you know, all these examples that we brought up of Pope Francis, it seems to really illustrate a lot of the problems with this concept of papal infallibility. Can you walk us through how this doctrine of papal infallibility came about in the Catholic Church? And then, you know, what are some of the main problems that you would try to, you know, let's say throw a pebble in some Catholic shoes?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
Yeah, papal infallibility was declared a dogma in Vatican I, which was 1870. And so there was a lot of turmoil. Before that, there was a big, there was a lot of controversy about the Pope's push to declare himself infallible in all matters of faith and practice. And what ended up happening, Thaddeus, is there was a lot of bishops protested against this. They said it was unbiblical. Imagine that, Roman Catholic bishops saying that's unbiblical.
Some of them.
Some have even saying that, you know, Peter was not infallible and so forth. And so what ends up happening is that the Pope pushes his way through with an iron hand. He pushes this through, and he convenes Vatican I in 1870, and the majority decide to move towards papal infallibility. Now, prior to 1870, there was a dogma in 1854 called the Dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, but that could only be done by council. So it wasn't just the Pope alone. It was the Pope in council with the bishops. And so it was a conciliar movement. And so together they declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. After 1870, the Pope alone can declare anything a dogma ex cathedra. So the number one problem is this. There were Roman Catholic bishops who protested against it. So they were being Protestant. They protested against it. A lot of them were pointing back to the early church that there was no foundation for this. There was no justification for this. And indeed so, there is no biblical justification for any form of human infallibility. We know that only God is infallible. We know that his word is infallible. It cannot be broken. And there's nothing in the New Testament that supports the idea that Peter was, number one, that he was a pope, and number two, that Peter was infallible in all matters.
Right.
And when Jesus gave Peter the keys to bind and to loose, in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 18, he gives the same authority to all the apostles. He says, what you bind on earth will be bound. What you all bind and open shall be bound and open in heaven. So there is no biblical justification for this idea of infallibility of one person over the church.
Yep.
So there's no papacy in the New Testament. The early church fathers, when they talked about Matthew 16 to 18, the majority of these church fathers said that the rock upon which Christ will build the church was the confession of Peter. that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And others would say that it was Christ himself. And even a few that said it was Peter would say it's Peter and all believers with him.
Right.
So the main objection to infallibility, papal infallibility, that is there is no biblical justification for it. And there is no justification for it in the early church.
Yep.
And paragraph.
Yeah, and even to that, to continue on that point from Matthew 16, you know, it's kind of a weird passage to choose, and you can only do this if you really cherry pick it and take it out of its context. Because if you just kept reading, like you said in chapter 18, you'll realize the same powers and authorities are given to the apostles and disciples collectively. But also, you just keep going a little bit further, and right after Peter is, you know, affirmed by Jesus, he's rebuked by Jesus and called Satan, right? So just keep reading. You know, obviously Jesus is not saying that Peter is infallible, because like literally a couple, you know, paragraphs later, he's rebuking him and calling him Satan.
Right. And, and all you have to do is read Peter's own letters. I mean, in 1 Peter 5:1, he says, I write to you as a fellow elder. He doesn't say I'm a super elder. He doesn't say I'm over all of you. I'm an over over elder. He says I'm a fellow elder. I'm an equal elder with you. And Peter himself in 1 Peter 2 says that we are all stones. We are all living stones, building that rock, which is Christ. And so Peter understood what Jesus meant more than anyone else.
And Peter actually has one of the strongest affirmations of the doctrine of Sola Scriptura in his letters, where he talks about that, like, men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? There, and there he's clearly referencing Scripture, right? And pointing people back to the written word. He actually explicitly says that, you know, we didn't follow it, cleverly invented myths or whatever, you know, don't go off into dreams and all these other things, like, or some, you know, but he points his readers back to the written word.
Yeah, and he says that no prophecy ever came by private interpretation. It was not the prophet's own ideas. It was God, the Holy Spirit, that was speaking and inspiring them. But in terms of the papacy, a lot of these dogmas certainly sound like private interpretation.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, so, you know, we all have friends and family who are currently in the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, I know a few friends who unfortunately converted away from Protestantism to Catholicism. Now, I'll just caveat that the Protestantism that they converted from, I think, was pretty sub-biblical. Some of it was like, you know, liberal Methodism, some of it was Pentecostalism, etc. So it's kind of questionable how deep they actually were in terms of Protestant faith. But regardless of the fact, I think even our listeners today and people watching will know somebody who is within the Catholic Church, right? So help us out here. Speak to any Roman Catholics who might be listening, or perhaps to whom somebody might share this episode to. And perhaps, you know, they're a little bit skeptical as they're listening to us talking about their church, their beloved church, right? What would be a pebble that you'd put in their shoes to give them and just get them thinking, right? And what advice would you give them in seeking truth?
Yeah, well, let me first say that we need to be careful with the word Catholic, because that is a precious word that unfortunately we've given over to Rome. Let me just say that the word Catholic means universal, global. Literally, it means according to the whole. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic in that she is universal. She is part of every nation, every tongue, every people. She's made up of all peoples and so forth. Amen. What we're talking about is the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, the Eastern Orthodox Church also says it's the Catholic Church. And even in our Apostles' Creed, we affirm one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. So by Catholic, we do mean universal. What we're talking about today specifically is the Roman Catholic Church that is under the Bishop of Rome. And so what I would say to our Roman Catholic friends, being a former Roman Catholic myself, is that when I was in the Roman Catholic Church, I truly believe, I love the religiosity. There's something magnetic about the incense and the music and the imagery and so forth. But the problem with that is that we start depending on our subjective feelings that these things will bring us close to God. When as a matter of fact, Jesus is more than all of that. He's more than a stained glass window. And that in the Roman Church, you will never ever meet perfection in the sense that the Mass, which is the holiest part of the service, the Eucharist, that cannot even perfect you or justify you, because you could still go to purgatory.
Yep.
So the fact that you got to keep repeating it over and over and over again shows you that it's not perfect. It is something that has to be done over and over again. Whereas the sacrifice of Christ was absolutely perfect. Mm-hmm. And so what I would say to our Roman Catholic friends is that we're not here to bash you over the head. We're not here to hate you. But we're here to say that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, and he paid a perfect price. The penalty has been fully paid by Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by going to Mass. We're not saved by doing the sacraments. We are saved by putting our trust in Christ alone, and that we need his word. I mean, the very fact that we've been talking here tonight, that is about all of these contradictions in the Roman Catholic Church, not just historically, but even now with Pope Francis. I mean, I wouldn't even trust a used car salesman that talks like Francis. I wouldn't trust him. And so what I want to say is this, and this is meant as no disrespect to our Roman Catholic friends. What I want to say is this, is that Jesus Christ is a perfect savior and that you can come to him. You don't need to come to him through Mary. You don't need to approach him through the saints and so forth. You can come to Jesus Christ and know him personally in a personal, vital way. And we hear his voice by hearing the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Unlike the confusion that we're hearing coming out of Rome with different words and different points of views, the word of God never changes. The word of God is the same. And that's because when God speaks for all time. And God's word stands firm. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so what I would say is, if you haven't read the New Testament, at least the New Testament, I would encourage you to pick it up and to read the New Testament. Read the Gospel of John. Find out who Jesus really is. And if you come to Christ, you repent of your sins, you believe that he died on the cross for sinners like you, and that he rose from the dead. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And you will have assurance of salvation, not I'm hoping to go to heaven, or I'm going to go to purgatory and I'm going to suffer there for years to get rid of all these temporal punishments. No, Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add to it. He made purification for us in his own blood. He's our purgatory. He's purged our sins. And so we say that this out of genuine love to you, that you can know Jesus Christ today and you can have assurance of your sins forgiven.
Amen. Amen. Amen to all of that. That's so good. And that's really just a biblical, exhortation there, because Paul, for example, commends the Bereans in is Acts 17 for, even though the apostle himself came to them and delivered, you know, doctrine and teaching and all this to them, they still went back to the scriptures to check him out, to fact check him, so to speak.
That's right.
So that's all we're asking our Catholic friends to do.
Yeah, and that was
good Bereans,
by the way. They were doing sola scriptura. If they were doing sola ecclesia, they'd just take Paul's word for it.
True. Well, yeah. Or they would have consulted Peter.
Yeah. Or Peter, and you know, sent a representative to Peter and see what Peter thought. But no, they checked the scriptures. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God is, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus appeal to rabbinic authorities? Did Jesus appeal to what the ancient or the elders said? That's what the Pharisees did. They went to the tradition of the elders. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, it is written. It is written. Have you not read what God said to you in the scriptures? And so we appeal to the very standard that the Lord Jesus Christ appealed to, because he said that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's our standard, is the unshakable, the unmovable Word of God.
Amen. And yeah, if even the Son of God appealed to scripture, then... What else are we to do, right?
The great news too, Thaddeus, is that God's word will not lie to you. It will not mislead you. Francis will give you confusing answers. And that's why a lot of Roman Catholics are very disillusioned and very upset. But God will never lie to you. His word is clear and his word is absolutely reliable.
Yeah, amen. And that's such a needed, I think, exhortation as well, too. It's particularly in this moment where there's a lot of perhaps conservatively minded Catholics who might feel disillusioned with their church. And often what happens with that, when you see people, you know, moving away from a religion that's let them down, more often than not, they end up becoming disillusioned nuns. And I don't mean nuns like N-U-N, I mean N-O-N, as in they have no beliefs, they become agnostics, they become like just totally burnt from religion. And what we're saying is not that, like our push is not to create more pagans or more unbelievers, more agnostics. It's actually, no, you need to come to the true religion, the true faith, which is found in Jesus Christ and in his word, right?
That's right. And contrary to Vatican II, you know, what did Jesus say? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the apostles preached the same thing. In fact, it was Peter, who said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's salvation in no one else, folks. And so Vatican II can say everyone else, you know, all the oxen free, we can all make it. No. Jesus said, the road is narrow and few find it, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go by it. So find the narrow road, that's the Lord Jesus, and come to him. Come to him while there is time, right? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. The Bible never speaks about tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. So today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. And so don't let Christ pass you by.
And maybe one last thing as a last word to those who might be taking this now and they've got that pebble in their shoe and they're feeling like they need to really look into these things. Part of that process is going to mean that they need, if let's say they were to come out of the Catholic Church and were to be convinced of these things through Scripture, the Spirit is at work in their life, they're going to need to find a fellowship, a local fellowship, a church. Could you perhaps give them a little bit of advice on how they would go about finding a biblical church to fellowship? Because like, as we've talked about, even within Protestantism, there's so many churches preaching nonsense and doing a lot of ridiculous things. You know, how can they sort through those and try to find somewhere that's actually going to be giving them the truth?
Notice Thaddeus, that we're open. We're saying, these are silly Protestants. We have no problem saying that. The Roman Catholics, no, we won't say that about fellow Roman Catholics. No, we'll admit there's wacky Protestants out there. There's weird Protestants. But what you should do is if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are spiritually in the body of Christ. This is what we call the invisible church. You're part of the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. However, you need to be part of a local fellowship of believers, the local church. And so I need you to pray about that, because you don't want to just go into any church in the corner. You need to find a Bible-believing church. Make sure that they honor Christ as King, as Lord, that their ultimate authority is Scripture. Make sure that their statement of faith is sound. They believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and so forth. They hold to salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. So pray about that. Join to a local body of assembly of believers, because you need that. You're part of the family of God, and you need to hang out with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So you need that to grow, to mature, to be nourished, to be built up in your faith. So we're not talking about Lone Ranger Christians here. We're not. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. You know, even the Lone Ranger wasn't alone. He had Tonto. And so you need to be part of a local assembly.
Find your Tonto. That's so good. And I think another just practical tip on that point too is, like, you know, look out for a church where the preacher tells you repeatedly, look in your Bible. Like, is encouraging you to see for yourself from the text if what he's saying is true. I think that's always a good sign that, you know, whoever's preaching is not trying to just pull a fast one on you, but actually pulling it out from the text.
Yeah, and you also want to make sure that the church that you join, that you have a plurality of elders or pastors, because we don't want the same thing. You know, a lot of these churches, you know, Thaddeus, that have one guy who runs the show, they end up like the Pope, because that's how we got into the trouble in the first place. And so when one takes all authority vested in them, then this opens the door to authoritarianism. It opens the door to abuse. That's why the Scripture calls for a plurality of elders to keep one another accountable and to make sure that one of them doesn't become all puffed up and wants to run the show, which ends up being a gong show, as you know. So make sure that the church you are part of has a biblical leadership of elders and deacons as well.
Yes, amen. And it's a true plurality, not just a whole bunch of yes men.
Correct, correct. Yep.
Yep. Correct. All right, so that was really good. And just thanks so much for your time on this episode. Before we end off this episode, is there anything else that you'd like to add in that perhaps we might have lost? I know that there was a couple of resources that you wanted to direct people to. Feel free to plug some of those. I'll make sure that they're in the show description as well.
Yeah. So check out what Thaddeus has there. There's a great book by William Webster called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. There's another one by James McGrath, I believe, on the Church of Rome and Scripture and Tradition, I think it's called. Another one, Sola Scriptura by James White.
Yep.
And also there's a wonderful website called Just for Catholics. I think it's .org, Just for Catholics, all one word, .org. It's run by a dear brother in Malta. He's a friend of mine. He's actually a pediatrician. He's a doctor. Specializes in children diseases and so forth, but he has a ministry of outreach to Roman Catholics in Malta. But he's put it on the web and it's available in various languages, so it gives you some quick answers to a lot of questions that our Roman Catholic friends and even Protestant friends would have. And also people are interested, check out my YouTube channel. It's called Pronto Apologetics, and there's stuff on Roman Catholicism there. There's also a couple of my debates that I've had with Roman Catholic apologists.
Yep. And I'd commend all of those strongly to my listeners. So anyways, hope that you've enjoyed this episode. If you found it helpful and you've got somebody in mind, perhaps a Catholic friend or family member, don't hesitate. Just share the episode and use it as a conversation starting point. This is not something to beat them over the head with, but it's hopefully going to give them some good things to start thinking through. And God perhaps has put you in their life to be that friend to help them see the light of the gospel. So I'll give that admonition to all of our listeners. And until next time, soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.